Good morning. So today, we are studying in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 through 13. If you can believe it, we're actually in the final 2 weeks of our study in the Gospel of Mark, as our brother John Stell is going to finish it out next Sunday. However, many different Bible scholars would probably argue with me. They would probably say that we actually already finished the Gospel of Mark 2 weeks ago. What do I mean by that? 2 weeks ago, our brother Robbie actually taught from Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, describing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the last verse that he read, verse 8, reads, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, I have the ESV translation of the Bible. And if your Bible is like mine, after verse 8, there's like a little disclaimer, a note in brackets that says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Then verse 9 begins with two open brackets, and the passage continues to the end of verse 20, where it ends with two closed brackets. So why would scholars say that the Gospel of Mark finished at the end of verse 8? They give two major reasons for this. First, the disclaimer after verse 8 is actually true. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel did not include verses 9 through 20. So there are two big codexes that are manuscripts that we have that are the earliest accounts that we have of the Gospel of Mark. The first one is called the Codex Sinaiticus that dates back to the 4th century. The other one is called the Codex Vaticanus. These two basically codexes are basically binders of Greek manuscripts that we have bound together, written on parchment paper. They contain the Gospel of Mark written in the original Greek text. But both of these manuscripts, these codexes, they do not contain verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16. So that's the first reason they make this argument and they give the disclaimer. The second reason is just from reading verses 9 through 20, you should notice a drastic shift in the way these verses sound, especially if you've been reading and studying along with all of us in the Gospel of Mark when we started earlier last year. But then it kind of got me to remember English high school class where they would assign a 200 book page to read and you knew a test was coming. But what do most kids do? Most kids would just read the first chapter and skip all the way in and read the last chapter, and they go into the test and hope for the best. But those tests never really go well for those kids. So if you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark and you really didn't pay attention to how the verses sound or pay attention to the vocabulary that Mark uses, you wouldn't really notice anything different when you got to the section of verses other than the brackets and that little disclaimer that's given. But if you've been reading and you've been studying along with us in the Gospel of Mark, after chapter 16, verse 8, when you start reading verse 9 onwards, you start to notice that the literary style is completely different here. For 16 chapters, we were studying, reading, and getting familiar with Mark's authorship, his style of writing, getting familiar with his vocabulary, his grammar, his syntax. What is his most familiar or famous word he really likes to use in the gospel? Immediately. Right? We learned those things over the last year and a half. We're not going to study all those details today of the analysis. We might go into it a little bit more on Wednesday. But after carefully studying the passage after verse 8 in chapter 16, it is widely agreed upon that by Bible scholars and alike, that the author of verses 9 through 20 is not Mark, who wrote the rest of the gospel earlier. So naturally, this brings up a few questions. Like, so where did these verses come from? Who wrote them? Should they even be considered in the Gospel of Mark? In all honesty, after my deep dig and study, there are actually no clear-cut answers to these questions. There's no clear answer to why this section of verses is missing from the two codexes that I mentioned. Some argue that the early church fathers didn't want the Gospel of Mark to end his book so abruptly. The last word of verse 8 is the word afraid. The early church fathers looked at that and they were uncomfortable with that. They wanted to include post-resurrection events similar to the other three Gospels. But whatever the reason is, we actually have proof that we have thousands of Greek manuscript copies after those two codexes, which are younger in age, but they contain verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16. That kind of helps to support the authenticity of these verses that exist in our Bible today. But you still may be doubting and asking yourself, how can we consider this section a part of the Bible? Or if portions exist within the Bible like this, how can we believe the authenticity of the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible at all? Why do you believe in the Bible? You may say because it is inspired by God and breathed out by God. But what if the person asking the question doesn't believe in God? They are faithless, or they have unbelief. You may then say you believe the Bible because you have faith. But what if the person asking the question doesn't have a strong faith because they struggle with a lot of doubts? How would you answer this question? Why do you believe in the Bible? I actually came across Vodi Bakum, and he gave an amazing answer to this question. And I actually adopted it as my own and as part of my arsenal now. So why do I believe in the Bible? I believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical events written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime or during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. They claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. I'll say this again. I believe in the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical events written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. This answer is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So we have a reliable collection of historical documents. The Bible, in its entirety, was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The Bible in its entirety was written across three different continents. Do you know what they are? Asia, Africa, and Europe. It has over 40 different authors who wrote 66 different books over a span of 1,500 years. This collection of historical documents was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So what does that mean? That means it makes it falsifiable. If someone made a claim about Jesus Christ, who was from Nazareth, who died and was buried and raised again, people that were alive during that time can easily say, no, he's a liar. That never happened. The Bible in itself, especially in the Gospels, could have been easily challenged if the events that took place were not true. In history, there are no records that deny the existence of Jesus Christ. The apostles that make and write claims and their stories in the Gospels, there is no documents that deny anything that they've ever said. 1 John 1, verse 1 through 3, Apostle John is saying how much the Bible is authentic and written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And Paul says the same thing. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8. So this collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. We kind of went through this the last few weeks. We looked into Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and even in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 18, he mentions the fact that he was an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice of God. So these people, they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And we kind of know these defenses that we say all the time, that God is the author of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active. Jesus Christ himself said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're going to go into this a little more detail on Wednesday, but I believe that our passage this morning is inspired from the mouth of God. It is authentic and goes along with the rest of our Bible. And we will study it this morning as such. So before we begin, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace in our lives. We thank you for this morning to be able to remember you, to remember the fact that you died for us. Even though we are such a forgetful people, Lord, you died for us and you are alive today, this morning. And you commanded us to remember you with the bread and the cup. And we're just so thankful for your love and your grace and your gift of life that you've given to us. We just ask that you open up our hearts and our minds this morning to understand the truth within your word. Give us the grace that we need this day. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's begin in Mark chapter 16, reading from verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So we studied Mary Magdalene a few weeks ago during the death of Jesus. The first kind of important thing you should know about Mary Magdalene is that Magdalene is not Mary's last name, but it describes where she's from. She's from this small fishing town of Magdala along the Sea of Galilee. In Mark 15, verse 41, we see that Mark mentions that Mary Magdalene was among the women who followed and ministered to Jesus by caring for his needs throughout his ministry. And we see this corroborated in Luke 8, verse 1 and 2. Luke 8, verse 1 and 2 read, "Soon afterward, he went on through the cities." This is Jesus. "He went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." So we should understand that while Jesus Christ was going throughout town to town, village to village, during his ministry, the 12 disciples were with him. We know that. We kind of set that in stone. But something we should also keep in our mind is that there were also women following them. Mary Magdalene happened to be one of them. Whether she was in the distance, in the background, we don't know. But the Gospels show that Mary Magdalene was always following somewhat close to Jesus and the disciples, supporting their ministry. So verse 9 of our passage is corroborated by Luke 8, verse 2, confirming that Mary Magdalene did have seven demons who were cast out by Jesus Christ. So by going through this section that we saw was in brackets, we actually, if you study every verse of this section, it is corroborated by the other Gospels, which also support the authenticity of these verses here in the Gospel of Mark. So Mary Magdalene was a woman who had seven demons cast out by Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to think that Mary Magdalene is presumed to be the first person to see the resurrected Savior. She was the first eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Why did the Lord choose Mary Magdalene to be the first one to see him alive? I believe it was just a special privilege that the Lord bestowed upon her for her consistent devotion and ministry to him during his life, during his death, during his burial, and as we will see, after he raised from the dead. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 20, we can read Apostle John describing how Christ interacted with Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. And we're going to read this passage, the Gospel of John chapter 20, and starting to read from verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So remember, before her devotion and ministry to Christ, Mary Magdalene had seven demons that she was struggling with in her life. She was demon-possessed. Jesus Christ had to perform an exorcism on her. And I can imagine, just imagine, at the point where that seventh and last demon came out of Mary, Christ looked at her and called her by her name, Mary. And the same one who healed her from demon possession is the same one, while she is weeping in the garden, turns her sadness into unexplainable joy. Christ calls her by name once again, Mary, and every fiber of her being understood and recognized the one who called her. She immediately yells out, "Rabboni," or "my teacher," and just clings onto Jesus, and she won't let go. Mary Magdalene had absolutely no fear and is not afraid that he might be a spirit or a ghost, like we know how some of the manly disciples felt when they came across Jesus after his death and resurrection. Mary completely believed that he was the same Jesus who she committed her entire life to after he saved her. And she showed it. Jesus himself had to tell her, because she was so excited and clung on to him. She was like, "Okay, you can let go of me now. Do not cling to me." Christ tells Mary something very unique that she has to do. In John 20, verse 17, Christ says to her, "Go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Go to my brothers. This is the first time we see Christ mention his disciples as his brothers. Because now, after overcoming death and resurrecting from the grave, his relationships with his disciples have completely changed. in Christ's perspective. The disciples don't know it yet, though, but they will understand it soon enough. Romans 8, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Galatians 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Brothers and sisters, you who are truly believing in Jesus Christ and his word, you are all a part of the family of God. We sitting here are all a part of the family of God. And being part of the family of God is such an intimate spiritual relationship that you can ever experience, next to one's personal relationship with the Lord and one's marriage relationship with their spouse. The relationships within the family of God is meant to be intimate, a brotherhood. Being part of the family of God is a privilege that God himself offered to us through his son, Jesus Christ. So Christ tells Mary Magdalene to go to his brothers, the disciples, and tell them what she's supposed to tell them. And she did it. She did what the Lord asked her to do. So back to our passage in Mark 16 again. Mark 16, verse 9 through 11. "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." In verse 10, those who had been with him refer to the disciples, or Christ's brothers, as he views them now. In Luke 24, verse 10 through 11, we actually see a better description of the reaction that the disciples had to Mary Magdalene's good news. Luke 24, verse 10. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." Verse 11. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Mary Magdalene was given the special privilege from Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel of God in its entirety, that Jesus Christ had now risen from the dead and he is alive. Last week, our brother John Shetlick asked us if you have been missing the announcements from God. The disciples missed the announcement from God through Mary Magdalene. John 20, verse 18, "Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." These disciples heard the word of God, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. They heard his words through the mouth of someone else for the very first time. The first ever gospel message in its entirety that was given, no one believed it. Isn't that sad? Jesus Christ told his disciples the truth of what was going to happen when he was alive with them. Christ told them before he died that he would rise on the third day. It seems like they forgot, like we were mentioning all morning this morning, how we are so forgetful. Mary Magdalene was told by Christ to send a message to the disciples that Christ was alive. You would think that someone's memory would have been jogged and remembered the words of Christ. But honestly, I don't believe that the disciples really forgot the words of Christ. The disciples didn't believe the words of Christ. They did not believe the truth. It was easier for them to believe in a comfortable lie than accept a hard truth. It was easier for them to believe in a comfortable lie than accept a hard truth. A comfortable lie is something where the whole world is kind of saying the same thing. You heard the truth, but you kind of go with the crowd. In other words, it's easier for the disciples to have unbelief. The Greek word for unbelief that is used here is the word apisteo, which means to disbelieve, to be unfaithful. It's derived from the word apistos, which means unbelieving or faithless. In context, it describes the disciples hearing this message and displaying the act of disbelief or lack of belief. It is the refusal to trust or believe in God, the refusal to trust in his promises, and the refusal to trust in his messengers. To believe in the word of God means to believe in truth, to believe in things contrary to the word of God is to believe in lies. To believe in your feelings and emotions, if they're contrary to the word of God, you believe in lies. To believe in lies and then to proclaim lies to others makes you an apostate or a false teacher. And an apostate discourages the faith of believers, and they have no place in the kingdom of God. People behave in accordance with what they believe. People behave in accordance with what they believe. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 through 18. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. The disciples were so used to be living by sight. They were eyewitnesses for the ministry of Jesus Christ while that he was alive. But in this period of time after the resurrection and before the ascension of Christ into heaven, Christ is trying to teach his disciples to do one thing, to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 11, but when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. The disciples would not believe an eyewitness and messenger of the truth of the risen Lord. They would not believe the words of Jesus Christ spoken through Mary Magdalene because they had unbelief in their hearts. So let's move on to the next section of our passage this morning in verses 12 and 13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So verses 12 and 13 of our passage is very familiar. It might be familiar to you. It's a reference to a familiar portion of scripture found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 32, describing the story of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to go through this passage now. So let's begin by reading the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and starting to read from verse 13. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going into a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now let's pay close attention to what these two men say here in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, It is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So up to this point in the story, the two men themselves admit that they actually had a hope in Jesus Christ. They had a hope. But now they heard what Mary Magdalene and the women had said to the disciples, because they were there. But they chose not to believe what they had heard. So they heard the truth of God's word for themselves, along with the 11 disciples. But they chose not to truly believe what they had heard. And after all this, they say all this to Christ. Did Christ then tell them, oh, it's okay. It's fine. You used to have a hope in Jesus Christ of what you expected him to be in your life. But since that didn't happen according to your plan, you then decided to stop believing in Christ. And then you stopped living for Christ because you left the group of followers of Christ in Jerusalem. And now you're taking your ball and going home to Emmaus. Did Christ agree with their opinions and decisions? Absolutely not. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Those who experience unbelief to the message of the gospel, they are foolish. These two men were not part of the 11 disciples, but they were disciples of Christ. They heard the teachings of Christ. They heard what Christ said about picking up your cross and following him. They knew Jesus. They knew the 11 disciples. They heard what the women saw at the tomb, and they know Peter ran back to the tomb. These two men, viewed in Christ's perspective, were also brothers of Jesus Christ. But Christ would not reveal himself to these two men. But what did he do? He interpreted the scriptures to them. He wouldn't do that with them if he didn't consider them to be part of the family of God. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What an amazing moment that Jesus Christ chose to reveal himself to these two men, to his brothers. As disciples of Christ, how many times did they witness Jesus Christ breaking bread, blessing it before a meal, during the feeding of the masses, and the institution of the Lord's Supper? How many times did they see him do that? And all the thoughts that were shared this morning to our remembrance, it fit in line with what we're studying right now. The fact that these men forgot everything that Jesus Christ had taught them. But that is exactly why he instituted the Lord's Supper in the first place, for us to remember him. And we see that coming into play right here in this passage. Their eyes were opened, and they recognize him, and then he vanishes. Verse 32, they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. For two guys who were called foolish and slow of heart to believe, to then study the word of God with Jesus Christ leading that Bible study, and for their hearts to burn within them while doing so. Brothers and sisters, does your heart burn within you when you study and spend time in the word of God? Does it convict you of sin or unbelief or doubt that you might have concerning anything in this world? Do you experience understanding of the word through the Holy Spirit? When our hearts are constantly burning with scripture, our hearts will be quick to believe it. When our hearts are constantly burning with scripture, our hearts will be quick to believe it. So going back again to our passage in Mark 16, verse 12 and 13, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. After these two disciples walked 7 miles while speaking with the Lord, and then immediately traveling another 7 miles and went back all the way to Jerusalem. After traveling 14 miles to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is alive, the 11 disciples still did not believe them. So, brothers and sisters, this is the end of our passage today. In verses 9 through 11, Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene. She believed and acted on her belief. She told the disciples that Christ was alive. The disciples did not believe the news that Jesus Christ was alive. Then in verse 12 and 13, Christ appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They at first didn't believe that Christ was alive. Christ walks with them, reveals the scripture to them. Their eyes are then opened and they recognize Christ. They believed Christ, and they then acted on their belief. They went all the way back to Jerusalem, where they came from, to tell the disciples that Christ was alive. And again, the 11 disciples did not believe the news that Jesus Christ was alive. So at the end of our section, we understand that the 11 disciples of Christ refused to believe all the eyewitnesses and the proclamations of the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. So what do we do here? To really understand this passage, and I don't want to take away too much from John next week, but we actually have to move forward and continue and read two more verses. Verse 14 and verse 16. So Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And then verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. From reading these two additional verses, we can better grasp the idea of what our passage is about this morning. We see that Jesus Christ rebukes the 11 disciples for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Christ rebukes them for not believing the eyewitnesses that he essentially sent to them. Christ now, at this moment, reveals himself to them himself, making the 11 disciples, or the 10 without Thomas at this moment, he now makes them eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ themselves. And then we're going to learn next week how he then immediately commissions them to go and proclaim the gospel to the entire world. They now believe in Christ, and Christ immediately calls them to action. From the beginning of our study in the Gospel of Mark all the way until the end, we watched the disciples fail and disappoint Christ over and over and over again. But this is not to make us feel better about ourselves as we put down the disciples. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder that you and me, we contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation except for our sin. We contributed nothing to our salvation except our sin. We are absolutely worthless in the sight of God. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made us worthy by his blood, which he shed upon the cross for our sins. Both Mary Magdalene and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they both received the word of God directly spoken from Jesus Christ. But the disciples rejected it. They chose not to believe it. They were faithless. They had unbelief. Why? Why does unbelief in Jesus Christ and unbelief in the gospel exist in our world today? The easy answer is because of sin. James 1, verse 19 through 22. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Sin, such as anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. Filthiness and rampant wickedness produces unrighteousness. This unrighteousness prevents you from receiving the word of God. So what does James say? James says to take it off, put it away. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The word meekness is the opposite of everything we find in the definitions of pride, anger, filth, and rampant wickedness. Receiving the word and doing the word produces the righteousness of God. Receiving the word with meekness, humility, and doing the word, acting it out, acting on your belief, it produces the righteousness of God. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 19. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. A dead faith is another way of describing unbelief. Mere proclamation of belief in God, it's not enough. Because James says that even the demons believe and shudder. A faith without works, or in other words, if you say you believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel, but you do not live according to the word of God or keep his commands, you have the same exact belief that demons have. You have a demonic faith. Your faith is dead. Your faith is dead because you completely disobey and disregard the word of God in your life. 1 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. For those who do not believe, they stumble in life because they disobey the word of God. The roots of unbelief lie in disobeying God's word and loving the wrong things. Because God is a God of love. He made us to love. He made us to love him and to love one another. All his commandments are summed up in these two things: to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the effect of sin is that we start to love the wrong things. We studied yesterday at the men's breakfast that Apostle Paul says in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If you love yourself or money or pleasure, you will not and cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ, because Christ himself called you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. So as long as you love yourself, your money, or pleasures in this world more than you love Christ, you cannot truly believe and follow God's word by following Christ in your life. Your faith is dead. You are not a doer of the word, only a hearer. So you are deceiving yourself. But what are you deceiving yourself about? You are deceiving yourself about your own faith. People behave in accordance with what they believe. This is a warning to all of us to fear God first, to believe in him, to believe in the gospel, and follow his word. In Romans 11, there's this analogy that Apostle Paul uses between what happened between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles when it comes to their belief. And the few verses read, verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. God is using this analogy of an olive tree. And the nation of Israel was this original olive tree. But because of their unbelief, branches started to fall off. But the Lord allowed the Gentile people to become grafted in, to be part of the family of God. But Apostle Paul is telling the church in Rome, do not become proud about this. Continue to fear God. Because if you fall away, God will not spare you. Verse 22 goes on, note, then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you is provided for you to continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And then verse 23 is this glimmer of hope for anyone who does not believe. Because verse 23 says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So what happened to the 11 disciples? The 11 disciples experienced a faithless unbelief at the time of Christ's resurrection. Because remember, the Holy Spirit didn't come yet. But their true standing of faith did not stay that way. Christ appeared to them, and they believed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we read that Thomas was the last disciple to see Christ, and he actually said to the others, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Then 8 days later, Christ tells Thomas to place your finger here and place your hand here. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not have unbelief, but believe, is what Jesus Christ tells Thomas. And Thomas answers Jesus, "My Lord and my God." John 6, verse 40, Christ says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This belief in the Son of God, this belief refers to our spiritual standing with God. Everything we read this morning by Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, and James, it refers to faith and our obedience to the Word of God by both hearing and doing, and by works is our belief. And it all refers to our permanent standing with God. As believers who believe in the gospel, we undergo this process of sanctification continually. As believers, we who have true steadfast faith will never, ever experience unbelief. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 16. Apostle Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." A true believer who has committed their life to the Lord, the gospel, and the word of God, they are sealed forever with the Holy Spirit that is granted eternal life and a glorious hope to them in Jesus Christ and his promises. As our brother Andrew shared this morning, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful." However, as believers who live in this wicked world, we will experience doubt in our lives. Because the origin of doubt is also because of sin. Romans 14, verse 23, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And James 1, 6 through 8, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Doubting is a sin that believers face because it's a demonstration of a weakened faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ exists. It is permanent, but it is weakened with doubt. To rid yourself of any doubt you face in your life is to strengthen your faith. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jesus tells Thomas, after Thomas feels his hands and his side, he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have faith. Brothers and sisters, how many doubts do you experience in your life today? Do you bring your doubts openly to the Lord in prayer and before his word? Do you seek his word to strengthen your faith? Do you pray and believe in God that he will give you what you ask without any doubt? Christ said that if you strengthen your faith just a little bit more to the size of a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds on planet Earth, if you strengthen your faith just a little bit, nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible. Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt." Whether you have strong faith in the Lord this morning, or whether you have a little faith with a lot of doubts in your life, or if you have unbelief in your heart this morning, if there is one thing you all should never ever doubt, is that there is a time that's coming at the end of the world we live in where we all will immediately recognize Jesus Christ at his second coming. Because in Revelation 19 it says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Heavenly Father, we just thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross on our behalf. But not just to die and go to the grave, but to be our risen Savior and our Lord. Please, Lord, we ask that you strengthen our faith in you, strengthen our dependence on you and your word, and lead us not into temptation or doubt, and deliver us from evil, and help us today to remain steadfast in our faith, and to pursue righteousness in our daily lives. I ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.